Now, if you would turn to John's Gospel, chapter 7, once again this evening. And this evening we come to this particular chapter in John's Gospel for the last time, for the time being. John chapter 7, we're going to read again from that verse 37 and down to the end of the chapter. Now, verse 37 of John chapter 7. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, Doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. Amen. This evening in our time together, we come to the concluding scenes of those days when our Lord Jesus Christ had gone up to the city of Jerusalem for the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles that was then being held in that city. Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three great feasts that was observed in the nation of Israel on a yearly basis. And in this particular year of our Lord's earthly life, he had gone up to attend that feast, arriving there, it would appear, about midway through the feast, as we're told in one of the earlier verses of this chapter. Feast of Tabernacles lasted for a whole week in the city of Jerusalem, so our Lord would have gone up there either on the third day or the fourth day of those proceedings. And having gone up to the city, then he went up to the temple in the city and began to preach and to teach the people who gathered around him in that place. For a good number of weeks then, in the course of our sermons in John's Gospel, it's that preaching and that teaching of our Lord in the temple that we've been looking at. How the leaders of that Jewish nation reacted to the Lord's initial ministry that he began to present before them, and how our Lord reproved them for that reaction towards him. How he then took up that vital issue about hearing the word of the Lord, but not doing the word of the Lord. And then those lovely words that he spoke with regards to that little while that he was yet going to be in this earth of ours before he would return to the Father who had sent him into the world in order to accomplish all the work that had been given into his hands to accomplish. All of those individual parts of our Lord's ministry over those days come before us from verse 14 to verse 36 of the chapter, and then in verses 37 and 38, you have the last and final words that our Lord spoke in that place during that particular time. Now, it's those last and final words of all that we've been looking at over the past 2 weeks in the course of our sermons. So let me just give you the gist of what we said concerning those words, then we'll gather in those closing scenes, because those words, or rather these closing scenes, stand very much related to those words as far as their application to our hearts and minds are concerned. You remember then we said that in verse 37 of the chapter, our Lord delivers this tremendous word in the gospel for those who have ears to hear and those who have hearts to understand aright. And then in verse 38 of the chapter, he goes on to speak about the work of the gospel in the hearts and in the lives of those who do hear him aright and who do receive that word in the gospel to their hearts and their souls. So you have a word in the gospel and you have the work of the gospel. And assuredly, it's a great gospel word that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke as he stood up in the temple on that last day of the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 37, and he stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." That's a tremendous gospel word. And there you remember we said that our Lord speaks about a condition, he speaks about a remedy, and he speaks about an action that has to be taken. The condition in spiritual terms that our Lord is speaking about is where a man or a woman or a young person comes to the realization that they are in the hands of a God with whom they have to do. And they are not only in the hands of that God with whom they have to do for time, but they are in the hands of that God with whom they have to do for eternity. And when those kind of thoughts begin to press into the conscience of a man or a woman or a young person, then there is that spiritual drying up, if you like, of the mouth, and there is that realization that indeed they need a remedy for that thing which is taking hold upon them. The remedy, of course, for that spiritual condition is our Lord Jesus Christ himself, none other than Christ himself, nothing other than Jesus Christ himself. And the action that is called for in that man or in that woman or in that young person is that they come to him and drink of him of the water of life freely. If any man thirst, says the Lord, that's the condition, let him come on to me. That's the remedy. Let him come on to me and drink, says the Lord. And that's the action that the Savior is prescribing for those who become aware of that spiritual condition in their souls. A clear, straightforward presentation of the gospel set against the background of a clear, straightforward picture that each and every one of us, my friends, is able to understand to our hearts and our souls. And then from that, our Lord goes on to speak about the work of the gospel that is going to be engaged in by those who do receive that gospel word in their hearts and their lives. And so he says in the last, it says in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." It's another picture, of course, that our Lord is painting there, and another picture that we can really readily understand in spiritual terms. Very simply, Christ is the fountainhead. Christ is the source of that salvation. It is in him alone. He is the wellspring from on high that has come into this world of ours in order to procure salvation and in order to grant the water of life to all who would ever believe in his name. But in all the eternal plan and purpose of God, Christ was not to remain in this world, but his believing people were to remain in this world. And so as the scripture says, on that day when there was opened a fountain for sin and for uncleanness, when Christ suffered and died at that place called Calvary, what was to happen after that was that there were to be streams of living water, as it were, going out from the church of his redeemed people into the uttermost parts of the earth. And of course, when John, by the Holy Spirit of God, later on, as he sits down to write that gospel under the Holy Spirit, it's that understanding of Christ's words that he leads us to see and to take in our hearts and our souls. Verse 38, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." It's the day of Pentecost that he's speaking about. And on the day of Pentecost, when Christ would have come into the world, lived, died, had been buried, raised again, ascended to the right hand of his Father, then there was sent forth from the Father and from the Son the Holy Spirit of the promise to the believing people of God for all the work of the gospel that we are to be engaged in until Christ comes once more. You remember, we cited those words of the Savior just before he ascended back to glory again, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Christ was going to go and die on the cross. And then when Christ opened up the fountain for sin and for uncleanness, out of that one source there would flow the rivers of living water in all of his people who believed in his name. You remember we cited that lovely personal example of the whole totality of that process in that woman that the Lord took and dealt with at Sychar's well. That dear old soul, you remember, who received the water of life in herself, springing up a well of water into everlasting life. But not only did that happen to her internally, but externally, she went back into that city and she said to the people there, come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did, is not this the Christ? You see, and that's the whole picture as our Lord speaks that word in the gospel. Then he goes on to speak about the work of the gospel that is given into the hands to his people to perform until he comes again. And let me emphasize, my friends, it is the same one source that Christ opened up in himself and through his own word that the church of the living God is to convey into all the world and none other. Albeit, there'll be the sediment, we said, there'll be the pollution, and by the grace of God, we're to be continually in that exercise of trying to clear out those streams. But essentially, nothing other than Christ taught and spoke and preached while he was in this world, nothing other than what the Word of God would have us to do. So he speaks a word in the gospel, he speaks the work about the work of the gospel. Well then, as I say, our Lord has completed his ministry in the temple in Jerusalem. For that particular time, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles has come, and now the Apostle John brings the closing scenes before us. Now, you can see that there are many varied bits and pieces, but we must go through them, and I'm sure, I trust they will be profitable to our souls. You see, they involve various individuals and various groups of people, but undoubtedly, there is a connection between what our Lord has just been saying and those things that now come before us. And so our Lord has spoken these wonderful words of life over these 3 or 4 days in the temple in Jerusalem, and now you have all of those various reactions from all of those various people set down for our learning, assuredly, by the Spirit of the living God. And in the going forth of the gospel, my friends, then be assured that that will produce the same kind of reactions that are produced and recorded for us here. And of course, those things we're to be aware of and prepared for and pray about all the days of our lives. For the sake of division then, there is the people in general. Now that's in verses 40 to 44. Then you have the officers, the temple police force and the Pharisees. That's in verses 45 to 49. And then you have Nicodemus and the Pharisees, and that's in verses 50 to 52. So we're going to look at those various groupings as they are brought before us. And then, having done that, we'll look at John's conclusion by the Holy Spirit to this Feast of the Tabernacles in the last verse of the chapter. So very broadly then, as we're told about the reaction of the people in general, that comes in verses 40 to 44 of the chapter, and it divides the people into four broad groups. There are those then, in the light of all that Christ had said in his presence there, there were those who said, this is the prophet. There are those who said, this is the Christ. There are those who said, this is not the Christ. And there are those who wanted to take him away and put him to death. Four different kinds of reactions from those people in general who have been in the temple during that time. First of all, then, those who said, this is the prophet, in verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Now, for our interest, let me just mention this, that this particular group of people are not acknowledging the Lord to be the Messiah. To those particular people, the prophet who was to come and the Messiah were two entirely different people. They were not the same person or one in the same person. The prophet that they would have been thinking about was the one that Moses spoke about way back in the days of the Old Testament. The Lord thy God will raise unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me. And you see, there were those people who were always looking for the prophet that was to come. You remember when John the Baptist was interrogated, when the scribes and the Pharisees went out to the River Jordan, and this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elijah? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Now he's not saying, I'm not that prophet Elijah. He's saying, I am not the Christ. I am not Elijah, for Elijah was to come in their thinking. And I am not that prophet. And that prophet was the one that had been promised. But as I say, those people, when they acknowledge Jesus as that prophet of a truth, this is that prophet. They were not saying, he is the Messiah, he is the Christ, because that prophet was someone entirely different. Christ, of course, was that prophet, the one of whom Moses had spoken. But he was more than that, because as the Christ of God, he was prophet and priest and king. And you see, as he had preached at that time, hadn't he preached enough to show that he was priest and king as well as prophet? Hadn't he spoken there about the waters flowing out from him? If any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. Remember the rock that was smitten in the desert and so on. But all that they hung on to was one thing. He sounds like that prophet. And of a truth, this is that prophet. So none of the other things that Christ had said, you see, about believing or all the rest had much impact on these particular people, and they simply say, this is that prophet. Now you see what they do. My friends, they really prove their hypocrisy or their insincerity or their inconsistency. If they thought he was that prophet, why hadn't they believed what he had said? Because if there was one thing linked to that prophet that Moses had promised God would send, it was this. He was to be heard and believed. The Lord thy God will raise unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken. And surely if he was a prophet worth the name, and that prophet especially, they should have proved what they were saying in their words by believing in him and following him in their lives. There was our Lord, my friends. Think of some of the things that he had said about himself, about salvation. But there you get that old trait of the human heart, as the Savior could say, ye called me Lord, Lord, but ye do not the things that I say. Hadn't our Lord addressed that issue in the temple about hearing but not doing, about believing with the intellect but not receiving with the heart, about not trusting in the things that had been said? And so as our Lord there had stood and preached all those days, here's the reaction of some people. It's that prophet. But all they want to do is give some kind of an explanation as to who this one was who had spoken these tremendous words. You wonder, don't you, why they bothered at all? You wonder why they didn't just simply go away to their houses and say nothing at all about the Lord. But of course, my friends, they must have been moved by what the Savior had said. To one degree or another, they had taken, if you like, a taste, but it had gone no further than their palate, and it hadn't entered into their heart and their very innermost being. And you know, it's a strange thing, and I know comparisons are odious, but the same kind of thing can happen with earthly preaching. And people can go away having felt that they've heard something that's been of interest or whatever, and they like to hear it. That danger of asceticism, letting some kind of clouds waft around our heads, never going into the Word of God to hear in reality what it is that the Word of God says that has been pronounced in our hearing. So they were affected by the general sound, and yet they were continuing in their darkness against the Lord. They had heard the sound of the words, but the truth of the words had not penetrated their souls. As the prophet could say, they are unto them as a very lovely song. And my, there have always been people, my friends, who are pleased enough to hear the general music, if you like. But to do the truth is an entirely different thing. Now, do we know that? That's the truth. This is the kind of thing that resulted after the ministry of the Lord of glory. There were those who could turn and say, it's the prophet, that's all. But not only that, it's the prophet, but we're not going to believe what the prophet said. And isn't it an amazing thing, my friends, that 2,000 years on, from the Feast of Tabernacles, it's still one of the things that is said about Christ. Oh, he's a prophet. He's a good man. He's the Lord of glory. He's the only begotten Son of God. He is the only Savior of our souls. My friends, a person can go on calling Jesus the prophet from now to doomsday. But if they don't believe what he has said, then it will be doomsday for such a person as that. So you get those people. This is one of the reactions, one of the outcomes of our Savior's ministry. Many of those people then said, this is the prophet. Now, there were others, of course, as we move on. Some went on to say, this is the Christ, in verse 41. Others said, this is the Christ. Now, we don't know how they said that, if they said it with all the fullness of understanding. We simply accept that they did. Here were some people, my friends, who saw that he was not only that prophet, but he was that Christ who was to come. And the very words that he spoke, that he had brought down from the glories of heaven, were the words of eternal life. These people, we trust, who had felt their thirst as Christ had preached, and had come on to him, and had drunk of the water of life freely. And perhaps it's right to think that they did really believe and their confession was really valid when they said, "This is the Christ," for this reason, you see, because there was a bit of opposition arose as soon as those people said that. And so in with them in verse 41, others said, "This is the Christ," but some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. You see, here's a brand of people too who can take part of the word of God to deny the whole of the word of God. And they were right in what they said, that the Christ was to come out of Bethlehem, born in Bethlehem of David's seed. But they should have gone on from that bit of knowledge that they had to receive the wholeness of God's word and not to reject the living word himself. Same thing had happened, in fact, away back at the birth of Christ. You remember when the wise men came from the east and they asked, "Where is he that is born, King of the Jews?" And the religious leaders of that time, my friends, were able to go and open up their scrolls and take their little pointer, which they did because they wouldn't even touch those holy scrolls with their hands, and put their pointer right in that spot in the prophets, which said that he would be born in Bethlehem of David's seed. They were able to tell the wise men exactly where he was to be born. And the wise men went away, and they rolled up their scrolls and put them back into their pigeonholes and forgot all about it. There was the Christ of glory, my friends, and they were able to detect those things about him, but they weren't prepared to take the short journey down that road to Bethlehem to see him who had been born King of the Jews. And Bible knowledge in the head means absolutely nothing until it expresses itself in the heart and with the lip and in the life. And again, you see, that issue that the Lord has dealt with about believing even with the head but not receiving, not trusting the things of the Lord. What do you know about Christ, my friend? Well, you say, "I know some things," but there are some things I don't know. And there seems to be a tension between what I do know and what I don't know. There was a tension with those people. The Christ is to come out of Bethlehem of David, but this man has come from Galilee. But he hadn't come from Galilee in that sense. And had they gone to Christ, this is the point, my friends, had they gone to Christ and said, "Lord, we've got a problem. This is what the Bible says. But as far as we can see," and you be sure of it, that our Lord Jesus Christ then would have told them, "Yes, I was born in Bethlehem of David's seed, of the house and lineage of David. But there came a time when the persecution arose, and I had to be taken down into Egypt and brought back out of Egypt, so that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, 'Out of Egypt have I called my son.' And then I had to be reared up in Nazareth, so that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" You see? Had they inquired, my friends, from the piece of Bible knowledge that they had to Christ, they would have heard the rest that they needed to know concerning the Christ. And they would not have said, "This is not the Christ," because. And oh, the people that are willing to sit on judgment on Christ with a particle of Bible knowledge that they think they hold in their souls and reject the whole to their damnation. My friends, if God has given us a Bible, which he has, it's incumbent upon us to hear what the Lord our God will speak. I'll hear what God the Lord will speak. That's the spirit that we need continuously, continuously in our lives. And so there comes that group then who say this is that prophet, those who say this is the Christ, those who say this is not the Christ. And then you get the outcome of the whole thing. So it says in verse 43, there was a division among the people because of him, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. And there's our Lord, my friends, and my, I don't know what kind of ideas some people have about Jesus. But there's our Lord, my friends, and in his own words he says, think not that I am come to send peace. I am not come to send peace, but a sword. And there was division among the people. Now, Christ didn't cause the division, my friends. No more than with regards to people's condemnation, Christ is able to say, I am not come to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. But one of the side effects of Christ's coming is the rejection of Christ, and that produces the condemnation, or seals the condemnation. And as our Lord Jesus Christ has preached there, it's not Christ that has caused the division, my friends. It's the hearts and minds of men and women who won't receive the things that Christ has said. And so there was a division among the people on account of him. But bear this in mind, that every time when you read in the Bible about that division, every time when you see that division in this world of ours, it's all a token of that eternal division that is to come. And never forget it. If you want a valid name of a biblical Christian, never forget that there is a day coming when Christ shall say to those on the right hand, enter into the joy of thy Lord. And when he shall say to those on his left hand, depart from me, I never knew you, into utter darkness. A division. And this world, my friends, is divided now over Christ. The division tonight, even in this gathering, concerning Christ. There are those who may say, a prophet, something else. But unless you say, the Christ, the Son of the living God, on whom my hopes depend, that's the division. That's the supreme division. And that division is made manifest under the preaching of Christ's own words that day. And it is certainly simply a token of the division that is to come. And then within that division, of course, there were some who were, my, really ready for action, were there not? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Taken him and put him to death, that's what that means. You see, the animosity of the human heart against Christ can know no bounds in some. No bounds. And here were people ready to put him to death. And if we think they weren't serious, then in another 6 months they'll do that very thing. And they'll put him to death. But they'll not put him to death. And you listen, believer. They'll not put him to death out with the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Because it's by that very putting to death that the fountain of living water will be opened up for any man, woman, young person to drink and have life eternal. And isn't it a lovely word anyway? Some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Why? Because they were frightened of him. One lone carpenter, as he was called, that had come down from the hill country in Galilee, they didn't take him because they were frightened of him. They didn't take him, my friends, because his time had not yet come. And only when his time would come, then they would be permitted to take them, and God would give them over to their will and to the desire of their hearts. That's a terrible thing. when a man or a woman or a young person presses and presses to have their will, and Christ says, have it. Have it. But at this time, his hour was not yet come, and whereas there were those that would have laid hold upon him, no man was able to do that. So as far as the people in general were concerned, as you can see, these various responses, various reactions, and aren't they comprehensive, even of that point, of so much reaction and response to the gospel today, this day, tonight? Isn't it so typical? Be prepared for it, my friends, as we endeavour to go forth with the rivers of living water. And of course, pray about it, that the Lord would be pleased to do his work. Then you've got that other grouping, the officers and the Pharisees, and that comes in verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they, that's the Pharisees and chief priests, said unto them, have ye not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Why have you not brought him? They're enraged. And you know why? Because they thought all they had to do was get the sufficient human power, the sufficient arm of flesh. Now we've worked it out. Here's this lone man. Well, we'll send a company of the temple police. That's what the officers were. And you just go and arrest him and bring him here. We couldn't bring him. Why have you not brought him? We couldn't. But why? Because never man spake like this man. What a wonderful lesson for our souls, my friends. You see, they weren't able to bring those that our Lord Jesus Christ to those men because Christ raised up a weapon against them. His own words. His own words. No wonder Isaiah the prophet was to say in prophecy, he shall smite the earth with the sword of his mouth. And do we really appreciate, my friends, that albeit those men went armed to the teeth to do the devil's work, they were overwhelmed by the Saviour's words? And do we really trust in all our hearts in the word of the living God? You see, when the Lord calls the world into being, and he does it by his word, and God spake and said, let there be light, and there was light. When God curbs the rage of men by his word, the heathen rage tumultuously, the kingdoms moved where the Lord God uttered his voice, the earth did melt with fear. Do we appreciate it when it is nothing other than Christ giving his spiritual word that raises dead sinners to life eternal? He speaks, and listening to his word, new life the dead receive. Do we believe that? Why didn't you bring him? We couldn't. He spoke. And never man spake like this man. You remember the old centurion, my friends, and that's why the Lord commends him so much, an old Roman centurion. And he says to the Lord, I've got a servant at home, Lord, speak the word and he'll be healed. And the Lord was going to come to the house, and the centurion says, no, Lord, speak the word. He says, I'm a centurion, I've got 100 men under my authority, and I give my word, and they do what I command. Speak your word, and it shall be done. No wonder the Lord says, now that faith I haven't found in Israel. Would he find it here? Would he find it in the professing evangelical church of our day? That kind of faith that is willing to cast all on the naked word of the living God. Never man spake like this man. Don't we all love to repeat the phrase, and rightly so? What gracious words they are, my friends, but understand what lies behind them. It was a word that bound hands so that no one could take Christ until his time had come. You know, my friends, never man speak like this man. In the issues of salvation, my unconverted friend, you'll not find a word of salvation out with Christ. In the issues of our life, my friends, and all the perplexities or everything else that confronts us, you'll find one comfort or solace or strength or succor for your soul, and that it's in the word of the living God that he has given to us and not somewhere else. And as those men speak in the way they do, they vindicate the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, and all the majesty of his person. And all the majesty of his word. Now, of course, they come up against it from the Pharisees. They let fly. They roll out roaring Meg. They're going to devastate those people indeed. And in verse 47, the officers answered, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. And you see, there's three big salvos delivered at them. Is there not? Sarcasm. Now that's a great one. Are ye also deceived? People like you? Mean to say, your temple police? Are ye also deceived? Have you been led into false paths by the interpretations that this man has put upon the word of God? But they weren't. They weren't false. They were true. Substantiated out of all the scriptures of God, because that's how Christ spoke. And then they shoot off that other barrel, if you like, inferiority. When they say in verse 47, they answered them, the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? You're out on a limb. The whole volume of opinion is against talking the way you're talking. What a powerful weapon that is. Thank your God, my friends, that there were people like dear old Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who stood up in a Baptist assembly in his day with seven other people defending the cause of Christ. And he could say, though the heavens fall, doesn't matter. Here I stand. You thank God for those people, my friends, who were branded bigots in their day. Because the bigots of yesteryear are the ones under God who are still holding the church as it is in our day. Which of the rulers, and oh may, if you can cite Professor so-and-so or Dr. so-and-so, that's the end of all controversy. And then virtual reprobation. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on them? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. What do they know anyway? And so they take all of those things, my friends, and we only trust that for all of that sarcasm, all of that injection of an inferiority complex which they endeavor to put into those men, all of that virtual reprobation for their souls if they continue in that course, we only trust they continued in that course. Never man spake like this man. They'd heard them all, heard all the scribes that would have come up to the temple and taught the people. We've heard them all, the ones that came from here and here. But we never heard anyone who spoke like this. And we trust, my friends, that they weren't moved from that position in spite of the persecution that was brought against them. And then the final grouping, that man Nicodemus and those Pharisees. Verse 50, Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our Lord judge any man before it, hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. I don't think dear old Nicodemus has been given the credit for what he did that time. And there are some commentators on John's Gospel, and they call that piece of testifying cowardly or insipid, hardly worth the trouble, they say. I don't think that's the case at all, my friends. He that came to Jesus by night. You remember what Jesus said? Except a man be born again, he shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. And I think we estimate Nicodemus's action by their reaction. And their reaction, my friends, is this. They pour the crowning insult on poor old Nicodemus's head. Nicodemus saith unto them, the one that came to Jesus by night being with them, doth our Lord judge any man before it, hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? See, to be called a Galilean was to be called the virtual offscouring of the earth. He was country bumpkin that had come down from the hills. That's what they're saying. Art thou also a Galilean? You see what Nicodemus does, my friends. For one thing, he shatters their logic. Have any of the rulers believed in him? He is one of the rulers. And now he stands up in vindication of him. And he stands up, my friends, and he shows them that it is not these people who are ignorant of the law, but they are ignorant of the law. At least they are ignorant of implementing the law. Doth our law judge any man before it hears him? And over and over and over again in the law of Israel was this, a man must be proven guilty. Bring him in the sight of two or three witnesses. God was insistent in that. And he says, here you are judging this man, and you have never really listened to what he has been saying. My friends, they were ignorant of the law, or willfully ignorant of the law, in that they wouldn't do what the law had said. And then they compound their ignorance as they go on to answer him. Then answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. How can this man be a prophet? He comes from Galilee. Go and look at the Bible, they said. No prophet comes out of Galilee. Not so. Not so. Because one of the greatest prophets in Israel came out of Galilee. The dear man Jonah, my friends, came out of Galilee. But they didn't like Jonah's message. Because Jonah's message cut across the crass nationalism that the nation of Israel was indulging in those days. So you see, they expose themselves. And there's all these groupings that the Holy Spirit of God, in all the arrangement of his word for us, word of God isn't just inspired in its words, or it's inspired in its totality. And as our Lord Jesus Christ has given that word in the gospel, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. As he has spoken about the work of the gospel in the hands of those who will believe, then surely here's an exhibition of what happens when that word in the gospel goes forth. Some said, many said, there were those that said, all those different responses and all those different reactions. Now let me bring the whole thing to a conclusion in this way, by looking at John's conclusion to the Feast of Tabernacles and all of those scenes that have taken place then, my friends. And now the Lord's Apostle concludes this part of his gospel. And how touching, I say that advisedly, but how touching and how telling the way that he does that. Now, the conclusion comes in the last verse of chapter 7, of course, but also you see more of it as you go on into the first verse of chapter 8. So read those two verses. And every man went on to his own house. Jesus went on to the Mount of Olives. Isn't that touching? Every man went on to his own house. The days of the feast were over, you see. So they all go off to their homes and to their families, to their relatives, to their friends. And Jesus went into the open Mount of Olives. Now, probably he could have gone home with someone. I suppose that may well have been the case. But he didn't. That's the whole point. He went to the Mount of Olives. When everyone went to the coziness of their own homes, Jesus went under the open sky. And as he did on other occasions, no doubt he would have done exactly the same on this occasion. He would have communed with his Father. And he would have prayed. And he would have been there in fellowship with his Father in heaven above. Just what it was that he communed about would be presumptuous to say, but the Lord was still in that humanity that he had taken on for us, my friends, and who knows? But he communed with his Father with regards to what he had felt in the light of some of those responses. In his humanity, remember the response that came from the woman at Sychar's well. Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And when the disciples came back with the bread that they had gone to buy so that they could eat, Jesus didn't take any of the bread. And they were amazed. Well, you were hungry before. No, he says, I'm not hungry now. Because I have meat to eat that you know not of. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And when Christ saw that sinner, my friends, come to see and confess him as the Savior of their souls, he was full. Or when the Greeks came seeking him, and he lifted up his eyes and said, Father, the hour is come that thy name should be glorified. Or on the other side, when he looked over that rejecting city of Jerusalem and wept and said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Christ felt what was done to him. And who knows, my friends, who knows? But that night he went to his Father, and in the light of all of those things, he communed with his Father. How do you think Christ views your rejection? Or if we're believers, our disobedience? How do you think Christ views that? It's touching. They went every man to his own house. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Of course, it's more than simply touching. It's a telling conclusion. If you visualize those scenes physically, you remember what they had done. They had built those tabernacles, those booths, those tents, and for that whole week they had lived in those tents out of their normal abodes, out of their houses. Now they folded up their tents till next year and they went back to their own houses. Jesus didn't go into a house, my friends, because he was still to remain in the tabernacle of the flesh that he had taken upon him until the little while was concluded. Then he would go to his Father's house on high. Let them go to their houses yet a little while, and Christ will go to his heavenly home. And for all who believe, and for none other, yet a little while, says the Saviour, and where I am, there shall ye be also. Will you? Will you? Will you be where Christ is? Or will you be in hell? be in hell forever and ever, in that place where Jesus says, the worm doesn't die, and the fire is not quenched. Jesus says that, not some old hardline Calvinistic preacher. Jesus says that, the Lord of glory, the Son of Man, he says that. My friends, when our little while has run its course, then it is either to be with the Lord forever or away from the Lord forevermore. In the meantime, don't you see, the fountain is open, my friends. The word in the gospel still goes forth. If any man drink, let him come on to me and drink. See, from Zion's sacred mountain, hence a living fountain springs. And Christ in the gospel, my friends, still presents himself to all who believe. So by the grace of God, let's gather in all of those scenes of chapter 7. We've been there for a good many weeks now. It's Jesus, our Saviour, who goes up in all his grace and graciousness and dignity and majesty and teaches the people and says to them, come and drink of me, our Jesus, my friends. And by the grace of God, may his glory be set forth by his people, and may you come and drink of the water of life to the glory of his name and to the good of your souls.